If you will, take your Bibles and let's open to Matthew chapter 9. We're going to read starting in verse number 18 of Matthew 9 and then go over to Mark and to Luke. There are three accounts of this miracle, and each of them are slightly different, so we're going to read all three accounts. And then we'll focus in on Luke's account kind of as the main text for our study today. We're going to start in Matthew 9 and verse number 18. And take just a minute to remind us of where we are in the story of Jesus' life. That, of course, he has gone through kind of the first stage of his personal ministry. And he was greatly accepted by the people at that time. But the Jewish leadership was growing more and more antagonistic toward him. And as we noted, that period of time culminated with the miracle of him raising someone from the dead, the widow of Nain's son. And following that, the Pharisees and the scribes, the Jewish leadership, were strongly opposed to Jesus. And as we've noticed in the kind of the second phase of his work, they accused him of doing miracles by the power of Satan. We talked about how, of course, Jesus calmed the stormy sea as he crossed the Sea of Galilee. He went into the country of the Gadarenes, and he cast demons out of a man into a herd of swine. And after he was leaving that country, you remember that after he had done that miracle, the people wanted him to leave their borders and not to be around them any longer. And so he left, and in doing so, he once again crossed the Sea of Galilee. And so he comes back into the region around Capernaum, maybe to the city of Capernaum itself. And when he does, there is a great crowd waiting for him. So Jesus had done a miracle in one place, and the people kicked him out. In the other place where he'd been doing miracles, he had left to go teach in other areas, and they are waiting with anticipation for his return. So when Jesus comes back to Capernaum, the people are glad to see him, and they welcome him back. Not the Jewish leadership, but those who had been listening to Jesus and following his teaching. So when we read in the gospel accounts, when he comes back into Capernaum, he has a meal with some folks there, probably in Matthew's house. Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 and 10 talks about him eating there in Matthew's house. While he was there, he was eating with many of the multitude, the crowd that was following him. That, of course, included publicans, tax collectors, and sinners. And because of that, of course, Jesus was, you know, demonstrating his love for all men and teaching the truth to all men. But of course, the Pharisees objected that he would eat with those who were sinners. And I'll just back up while we're in Matthew 9 to verse number 11 and notice real quickly what Jesus does here and how it brings us to this next miracle. Verse 11 says, "When the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And then the Pharisees ask him, you know, a question, and it kind of goes on. But the key thing we want to notice is that when Jesus eats with sinners, the attitude of the Pharisees is that he should have nothing to do with them. Their way of thinking was, because these people are sinners, God doesn't care about them, they deserve, you know, the worst punishment, whatever, and we can have nothing to do with them lest we be tainted by their sin. So the Pharisees completely isolated themselves from those that they viewed as sinners. In doing so, they failed to see their own sins and that they were sinners, and they also failed to see God's love for the lost. So Jesus illustrates this in a very simple principle. People who are well don't need a doctor. So if the Son of God comes into the world to bring salvation to the lost, who's he going to go to? Not people who are righteous and people who are saved and don't need a Savior. He's going to go to those who are sick, those who are lost in sin, so he can heal their sickness. And the point is, on one hand, that Jesus is dining with these people because they are the ones in need of salvation, and God loves them, and He loves them, and He wants them to be saved. And on the other hand, there's a very subtle point that's being made, that they wanted Jesus, the Pharisees wanted Him to only limit Himself to them. And in doing so, though they wouldn't admit it, they were acknowledging that they were sinners, that they needed a Savior. The great physician has come, and they wanted to keep Him for themselves. They had to understand that they were sinners in need of salvation. They didn't want to admit that, but they wanted to keep the Messiah, you know, just for themselves. So again, they've completely and fundamentally misunderstood God's love for the world. They've misunderstood sin and salvation and their need for it. They are self-righteous, and because of that, they are hypocritical and only see the sins of others and hate them for those sins, won't see their own sins and love themselves even in their sinful condition that they are blind to. And so because of that, they want to keep the Messiah all to themselves. And there's an important lesson there that we need to remember. We must never develop that kind of attitude that we want to keep the truth just for ourselves, that we decide, you know, who we want to be a Christian or who should be a member of the congregation that we're a part of, and there are certain people that we don't want to go here or to be here or to attend services here, and so we're not going to take the gospel to them. We're only going to take it to the people, you know, that we would like to have. And sometimes we do that. We have that kind of attitude of we decide who deserves to hear the gospel and who we should talk to and preach to and the kind of person, you know, that we think ought to become a Christian. And Jesus is showing us that we're supposed to preach it to everyone. And anyone who, you know, has an honest heart and will obey it, God will welcome them into His family, and we have to welcome them in as well. The Pharisees refused to do that. They wanted to hoard all of God's blessings spiritually for themselves and not share it with the world. And in our Bible class this morning, we're talking about that idea with money, that those who just want it for themselves, to hoard it for themselves, are completely misunderstanding our purpose in being here. God blesses us with things to use them to help others. And that's also true with the gospel. He's given it to us so we can be saved, but also, and importantly, so we can help others know how to be saved. And this attitude of the Pharisees of just keeping it all for themselves is, of course, something that God is completely against. And that's why Jesus is so strong in His language to them. Now, think about that idea. They that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick. To prove that, Jesus is going to perform a miracle. Not just to someone who is sick, but someone who is so sick that they have died. And He's going to not just heal the sick, but bring the dead back to life. So when He says, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick, He's going to show just how much power He has to heal the sick, that He can even go beyond sickness and He can overcome death. And it's meant to teach a spiritual lesson about what Christ came to do, to bring salvation or spiritual life, eternal life, to those who are not just sick, but who are dead in sin. So this miracle is going to illustrate that very important point. So pick up in verse 18 now, and notice what Jesus says. While He spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped Him, saying, My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. And Jesus arose and followed Him, and so did His disciples. Now, as Jesus is going to this man's house, another woman approaches Him who is sick and in need of healing, and a miracle occurs, which delays Jesus being able to get to this man's house. But that's a separate miracle, and we're going to talk about it in our next lesson. But we notice that it's here in the text. We're going to skip through that part and pick up down in verse 23. It says, And when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise, He said unto them, Give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed Him to scorn. But when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose. And the fame hereof went abroad into all that land. So Matthew's account is the condensed version of the story. It's the shortest account, and the details are very spare. Mark and Luke give much more detail about this miracle, but there's some important things to notice in Matthew's account. Number one, in verse 18, we're told that this was a certain ruler. We're going to find out his name and what that means, that he was a ruler. But it's important to notice that it says that he came and worshiped him. And the word that's used there, the word is proskuneo. It's the Greek word for worship. It means to bow down before, to kiss the hand toward. So when you fall down before the king or the emperor and kiss his ring, it's a sign of obeisance, of worship. So that's the word that's used here. This man who came to Jesus worshiped him. Hold on to that and don't forget it. It's also important to notice that he says, my daughter is even now dead. And we're going to find out in the other accounts that he says something a little different. And we'll come back and talk about that in just a second. But keep that in mind. And then at the end, we're told that he saw the, in verse 23, the minstrels and the people making a noise. These are the professional mourners, if you will, mourning over the death of this young girl. So that's kind of the condensed version of the story. Let's go over to Mark's account now in Mark chapter 5 and talk about, or read rather, what Mark says concerning this miracle. So Mark 5, starting in verse 21, it says, when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. And then the other miracle takes place, and we're going to skip over that. And again, we'll come back to it next time. But we'll go down to verse 35. It says, while he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel, and them that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand, and said unto her, Talitha kumi, which is, being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with a great astonishment. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. So Mark's account obviously is much more detailed. We find out that the man who came to Jesus, a certain ruler, was actually a ruler of the synagogue. So this is a Jewish man who's obviously faithful and loyal and dedicated to Judaism. He had a prominent position in the synagogue, president over it, and so he would have charge over the services and all of those things, which, again, puts him in the category that we might think of, you know, the Pharisees, those who reject Jesus. But here's a man who, even though he's faithfully following the law of Moses, he's honest enough in heart to see that Jesus is the real deal, that he actually has the power to do these things, and so he worships him. Here we're told that he fell down before him, and again, that's the idea of bowing before Jesus in worship and begging him to heal his daughter. He says that she was lying at the point of death, and he asks Jesus, begs him to come to his house and lay hands on her so that she could be healed. So we need to understand from this that this is a man who believes in Jesus. This is not a Jew who has rejected him. This is not someone who is saying he does his miracles by the power of Satan, but he falls down in worship to Christ. He acknowledges his power and he beseeches his help. So this is not a disbeliever, this is a believer in Christ. And that's important to remember when we get a little later on in the story. So his name is Jairus, his daughter is 12 years old, and she's at the point of death. We also notice in this passage that when Jesus comes to his house, or while he's on the way to his house, that's when the word comes to him that his daughter has died. So in Matthew's account, Matthew records him saying that his daughter was dead. And the language there indicates just at this moment, dead. Here we find out that that wasn't the first thing that he said to Jesus. He actually said she was at the point of death. And then when word came from the house that she had died, that's when he would say that she is dead. Some people try to say there's a contradiction there. That in Matthew's account, he said she was dead. And in Mark's account, in Luke's account, he says she was at the point of death. And the truth is, there's no contradiction. There's supplementary material given. Matthew's given us the condensed version. Mark and Luke give us more detail. But even in Matthew's account, the language that is used, there are several commentators, I think Clark in his and Barnes Notes and other places as well, talk about how the Greek words that are used in Matthew's account doesn't necessarily mean that he's saying she was already dead, but he was saying she's at the point of death. And you can imagine, as a father, you have a 12-year-old daughter who is, you're watching her die, and you know she's, you know, almost at her last breath, and in a last, you know, panicked effort for help, you run to find Jesus to ask for healing. You know, you may not be as clear as you want to be in your words. And maybe he did say she's at the point of death, and maybe one time he said that she's dead. He probably thought by the time he got to Jesus she would be dead because he knew how bad she was. But either way, it's one account supplementing the other, and the language allows for him to be saying, you know, the same thing in all three of these passages. So it's not really a contradiction at all. It's giving us a broader picture of what happened. And so he finds out that she's dead. We learn that Jesus only took Peter and James and John with him, as well as the mother and father of the young woman, into the house, where, of course, he raised her from the dead. It's also important to notice here that those who were weeping laughed Jesus to scorn when he said that she's not dead but sleeping. And he says, you know, why make ye this ado and weep? Why are you acting this way over this young lady? She's not dead. She's just asleep. And they mocked him and laughed him to scorn, which means they made fun of him to the point of ridiculing him for making that statement. And, of course, Jesus proved them wrong, but their attitude is important to remember. So let's read Luke's account, and then we'll talk about some important things we learn from this miracle. So Luke 8, down toward the end of the chapter, verse 41. The Bible says, "Behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. For he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a-dying. But as he went, the people thronged him." So he asked Jesus to come to his house, and Jesus agrees. And while he's in the process of doing that, the crowd is so great around him that he's hardly able to move. So instead of, you know, hurrying to this man's house, the crowd is holding them back. And as that's taking place, this woman touches his garment to be healed. So that's the other miracle that takes place. But it's delaying Jesus from arriving at this man's house. So in verse 49, it says, "While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in, save Peter and James and John, and the father and the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her, but he said, Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out, and took her by the hand, and called, saying, Maid, arise. And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. So notice a couple things in Luke's account. Remember that Luke is the physician. He's a doctor. So he mentions a couple of details that are important. We're told that Jesus tells them not to weep. She's not dead, but sleeping. And verse 53 says, they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. So these people understood that she had actually died. She wasn't just asleep. You know, she hadn't just fainted or passed out. She'd stopped breathing. They had, you know, seen her and seen the body. They knew that she was dead. And Luke emphasizes that even further when he says that when Jesus said, Maid, arise, her spirit came again. So her spirit had departed her body, which is what death is, when the soul leaves the body. And when Jesus said, Maid, arise, her spirit returned to her body. So she was dead, and Luke the physician says she was dead, and he says that everyone who was there knew that she was dead. And in order for her to be healed, it wasn't just something that had to be done to her physical body to make it better, but her spirit had to be brought back, you know, from the realm of the dead to be reunited with her body in order for her to be alive again. So Luke shows us that side of the miracle, and again emphasizes to us that it was truly and genuinely a miracle. So let's talk about some things that we learn from this story. First of all, Luke's account tells us that this was his only child, his only daughter, rather, and that she was 12 years old when this took place. He tells us that Jairus was ruler of the synagogue, and that he knew and believed that if Jesus would lay his hands on her, then she would be healed and she would live. Jesus, of course, demonstrated compassion toward this man because he agreed to come and to heal his daughter. And so he's going to the house. The disciples are following along with him, as well as the crowd. Now, because of this multitude, of course, they were delayed. Jesus was thronged, surrounded by them. And also this other woman was seeking healing, and he had to deal with that situation. And because of that, during the delay, the daughter of Jairus died. So she was alive when he first made the request of Jesus, but she died before Jesus could get to the house. Okay, so she was very sick. Everyone knew that and knew what was coming, and no one was surprised when she died. And so all the people there were ready for it and prepared for it, and now they're going along with the next step of the process. So what Jesus says in connection with this is significant, and it's important to notice. In all three accounts, Jesus says to Jairus, believe only. So Luke's account, I think, gives us the fullest statement. He says, fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. Now, our friends in the religious world love this verse, because they say this is the one that teaches faith only. All you have to do is believe only, and you'll be saved. We need to understand, first of all, that Jesus obviously was not talking about salvation from sin. He wasn't saying if you believe only, you'll be saved from your sins. He was saying this faith is necessary in order for her to be raised from the dead. Okay? Those are two separate issues, and we know that, but it's important to understand that Jesus is not talking about salvation here. Secondly, when he says believe only, he's not talking to someone who didn't already believe. This was a man who was a Jew, who knew the law of Moses, who knew the Old Testament scriptures and the Old Testament prophecies, and who had come to believe in Jesus. He fell down at his feet. He worshiped him. He believed in his power. He prayed to him, asking him to come and to help his daughter. This is not a man who is, you know, a Gentile who doesn't know anything about God or about the Messiah. This is not a Jew who's a Pharisee who says Jesus has the power of the devil. This is a man who calls Jesus master. He's already a believer in Christ. So Jesus is not saying just have faith only and you'll become a follower of mine or you'll be saved from your sins. He was already a believer in Jesus. He was already a follower of Jesus. The whole reason he went to Jesus was because he knew him and knew of his power to heal his daughter. So this is not a statement about salvation or about becoming a follower of Christ. He was already following Jesus. He already believed in him. So when he says believe only, what Jesus means is only keep on believing. He means that you believed in me enough to come and to ask me, you know, to come to your house to heal your daughter. Well, now this has taken the next step. It's gone beyond healing a sickness, even a terminal illness, as, you know, terrible as that is. But now when you go from being sick to being dead, you know, you cross a line that you don't come back from. Jesus says, you believed in me to ask me to come and heal her of the sickness. All you have to do is believe that I can not only heal sickness, but also raise her from the dead, and this will happen. So he's not teaching salvation by faith only. He's teaching someone who already believes to take his faith to the next level. And the emphasis is on faith. It's absolutely essential to understanding what's happening here, to him receiving this miracle from Jesus. And it's essential to everything that we do as Christians. Faith is fundamental. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. And we're by no means trying to minimize the importance of faith and Jesus telling this man to believe. But at the same time, we have to understand that he's not talking about salvation here. There is more involved in that than just believing. And the Lord himself says it. It's Jesus who said, you know, repent or you'll perish. It was Jesus who said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. Luke 13:3 and Matthew 10:32-33. It's Jesus who says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. So we can't ignore all the other things that Jesus said and just pick out one verse because it says what we want to be the truth and say this is the only one that matters. He's not even talking about salvation here. But anyway, he's emphasizing believe only. And it's also important to notice in Luke's account that it says fear not, believe only. What's the opposite of fear? The opposite of fear is faith. And here's a man who had acted on faith to come to Jesus and to seek his help for his daughter who was ill, and now she has died. What's the temptation? Well, the temptation is to lose our faith, that I trusted Jesus and I came to him, you know, begging for his help, and he even agreed to help me, but he didn't help me. She didn't survive. She's not healed of her sickness. She's died. And so the temptation is to give up your faith in Christ. I thought he was this, but he wasn't, and so I don't believe anymore. And so Jesus is telling him not to give in to fear because his daughter has died, but believe only. And again, that's what it means. You have to keep on believing. You can't lose your faith just because the situation has turned worse. Because Jesus can not only heal the sick, he can raise the dead. And if you will keep on believing in him, he's saying, then she will still be made whole. So Jesus goes into the house with the mother and father and Peter, James, and John. And he says to her, maid, arise, and touches her hand. And her spirit returned to her body, and she arose from the dead. Jesus told them to give her meat, which tells us that her returning to life was miraculous, but the continuing of her life would not be by miracle. She has to do what we all have to do to keep on living. She needs to eat. So the miracle was the resurrection, but that was the only miracle. He's not going to miraculously sustain her life. So she has to do the normal things to eat. And also, they were astonished. He told them not to tell anyone, maybe for the sake of the girl. You can imagine being 12 years old and you were raised from the dead. Everybody's, you know, is going to want to see you and visit you and whatever, and what it would do to her life. But even though he told them not to, they spread the word everywhere anyway, obviously, because of this tremendous miracle. So what do we learn about Jesus from this? Of course, we learn his power, that his power is not just over sickness and disease, but he has power over death. We learn about his compassion for those who are in need, because he agreed readily to go to this man's house. And then even beyond healing the sickness of his daughter, he raised her from the dead. So we need to learn that, first of all, it's an important lesson about death, you know, that death comes for everyone. And there's nothing that, you know, protects us from it, in the sense that it doesn't matter if we're old or we're young, anyone is susceptible to death. Rich or poor, you know, if you're the ruler of the synagogue or, you know, a peasant on the street, it doesn't matter. Death comes for all of us. And so we need to be prepared for it in youth and throughout our lives in old age. We learn that the mightiest people, those who have, you know, the greatest power and position in society, they are humbled when they are in this kind of need. When it comes to sickness and death, you know, it kind of puts us all on the same playing field. When we're sick, it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. You need help just like, you know, anyone else does. And so this man who had this position and this power, he was not afraid to bow down before Jesus, to humble himself before the Lord and admit his need of help. And that was the problem with the Pharisees. They refused to admit that they needed his help. They refused to admit that they were sinners, that they were in need of salvation, and so they would never humble themselves before Jesus. They thought that they had it all worked out on their own. They were self-righteous, so they didn't need him. And what this miracle reminds us of is that when we're confronted with true sickness and at the point of death, it's supposed to make us realize just how much we all stand in need of the Lord on a daily basis. And hopefully it's a lesson that we can learn without having to, you know, experience what this man did. We also learn that, of course, there's power in faith. And the power of faith and the importance of faith must never be minimized or underestimated. Again, Hebrews 11 tells us, without faith, it is impossible to please him. It doesn't mean that all we do is believe, but it means that we have the true kind of faith that we read about in the Bible, that we believe so strongly that we'll take him at his word. We'll believe in his power. Again, we talked about in our Bible study this morning that God is able. You know, and we think about that. I've mentioned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They knew that even if they were thrown into that, you know, fiery furnace, God was able to take care of them. And, you know, we can see that in that story, but when it comes down to opening up our pocketbook and giving as we've been prospered, as God commands us to, somehow we forget that principle. God could save me from the fiery furnace, but if I give this money, I'm not going to be able to pay my bills. Well, if God is able to do one, he's able to do the other. That's the point that Paul was making. And that's what Jesus is demonstrating here. He has power, but we have to believe in him and trust that power so completely that we'll do whatever he says, whatever he asks of us. We'll follow his commands, obey his instructions, no matter what, because of our faith in him. And that's what this man did, and look at what he received because of it. Not just a healing of sickness, but raising someone from the dead. Is there anything greater except for the spiritual blessings we have in Christ? We also need to learn from this that death is only sleep for those who are right with the Lord. Those who believe in him, those who trust in him, there's going to be an awakening. And this young lady demonstrates that. She died, her spirit left her body, but the Lord was able to bring her spirit back from the Hadean realm and reunite it with her body, and her body became alive again. And doing that for her demonstrates, first of all, what he would do for himself, that he had the power to raise himself from the dead because he's God, but also the resurrection that awaits all of us. There's a day coming when we will die, our spirits will leave our bodies, but there's also a day coming when those spirits are going to be reunited with our bodies, changed bodies, resurrected bodies, but it's a fact that will come to pass. The resurrection will happen. Everyone is going to be raised from the dead. Some to salvation, others to punishment, but the resurrection will happen. Death is only asleep. There is a time of awakening. And so our loved ones that have passed on, that have left us, separated from us in this life, those who were children of God, we know that they're just asleep. And there's a time coming where they're going to wake up, and we also will wake up and be reunited with them. And that's the great hope of the gospel and the beauty of heaven. And Jesus is proving that here in this miracle. And then we need to learn that this good news of the gospel, this hope of the resurrection, the power of Christ, is because it's good news, we can't keep it to ourselves. And that was the problem with the Pharisees. They wanted all of God's blessings, all of his goodness, all of his kindness, all of his mercy, all of his material blessings. They wanted it all for themselves and none for anyone else. And they were despised because of that, not just by men, but even by God. He rejected them because of that attitude. We must never begin to think that way, that God's blessings are only for us. He brought them for the whole world, and that's good news. And we have the responsibility of sowing that seed, of taking that message of truth to those who need to hear it so desperately. Not just the ones we think ought to hear it, or the people that we would, you know, like to become Christians, but everyone, from the lowest of the low, we have the responsibility of taking this good news to them because it's their only hope of salvation. And that's, again, the Pharisees were on the other side of that, and here you have Jesus who will eat with sinners, who will go to this man's house and raise his daughter from the dead, whatever, because he was seeking those who were sick, those who were willing to admit that they were in need of his help and of his healing and of his salvation. And he's still doing that today. And the way he seeks them is through our preaching and teaching the gospel to a lost and dying world. And that's ultimately our goal. It's like, you know, having the cure for cancer or for any kind of disease. If we had it and just kept it for ourselves, what kind of people would we be? But if we had that remedy for such a terrible sickness and then we distributed that to everyone, well, then we're doing what God wants us to do. And what we have is a cure for something far greater than any physical sickness. It can conquer death itself. And that's what the gospel does. And our duty, and not just a duty, but our privilege, is to be able to tell others about it. He's the great physician. He wants to heal. He wants to save. We have to do our part of taking his medicine to a lost world, a world that's sick with sin and in need of salvation from it. That's our responsibility. And again, that's what the Lord came to do. And if we love him and we honor him and we truly have faith in him, then that's what we'll devote our lives to doing. So hope we'll think about that and remember our responsibility, and also remember the power of the Lord, the great things that he can do. He can heal sickness, and that's wonderful, but he can go beyond that, and he can bring life to those who are dead. And what he does physically, he of course can also do spiritually. Someone who's lost in sin, who's dead in sin, there's no hope. There's no hope of eternal life. There's no living forever in the joys of heaven until those sins are forgiven and removed by the power of Jesus through his blood. How do we do that? It's by faith. Not faith only, but faith that trusts and obeys what the Lord commands. To believe in him, to repent of our sins, confess his name as Lord and Savior, and to be baptized for the remission of our sins. If there's someone here today who needs to do that, we can help you. Everything is ready and prepared. You can put on the Lord in baptism, have your sins washed away, receive the life that Jesus offers through the power of his blood, live faithfully unto death, and live forever with him in that eternal home in heaven. If you've done those things but you haven't been faithful to him, you've lost your faith, you haven't continued in obedience, and some sin has separated you from the Lord, repent of it, confess it. We'll pray with you and for you. God will answer that prayer with forgiveness and with restoration. And again, we can be on our way to that eternal home in heaven. That's the hope of the gospel. It's the healing that Jesus offers through his blood. And if you need it, we encourage you to make a response, to make it known publicly by coming forward and responding, even now, as we stand and as we sing.